I've chosen a short gospel reading to go with the reading from Joshua, which is about our calling to be disciples and pours a sort of bucket, Jesus pouring a bucket full of cold water over disciples who may sometimes be tempted to think that we're doing God a bit of a favour. Maybe you never get tempted to think that. I'm afraid I have fallen for it sometimes, and I thought that God was really rather lucky to have me on his side. And here is Jesus disillusioning me and anybody else who ever thought that. It's Luke 17, picking it up at verse 7. Jesus speaking. Suppose one of you has a servant ploughing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, "Come along now and sit down to eat"? Won't he rather say, "Prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink"? Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? Brackets. Obviously not. Jesus continues, "So you also, when you've done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty.'" Which puts me in my place. So calling, our calling to be disciples, our calling as a church. I understand St. Tim's has embraced this 2020 vision of doubling people and doubling passion, and in the light of that is doing this series on looking at how God called different people in the scriptures and what we can learn from that about how we discern our own calling and how we follow our own calling. Well, looking at Joshua chapter 1, a couple of introductory points, if I may, to start with. First, our calling is a gift. It's not an achievement. God keeps telling Joshua that he has already given them this land. Verse 2, "The land I'm about to give them" is where you're going. Verse 3, "I will give you every place where you set your foot." The end of verse 4, "All this country has been given to them." Verse 5, "No one will be able to stand against you. As I was with Moses, so I'll be with you." Verse 6, "You will lead this people to inherit the land that I swore to their ancestors hundreds of years ago to give them." It's a gift. Joshua's calling was to take possession of that new country. And a tough calling it was, but actually, it had already been given to them. Has anybody been watching? My wife loves it, and so I watch it. And my son watches it too. It's one of the rare times the three of us watch TV together. The Who Dares Win series, where a dozen or so brave young men have a go at SAS selection. Not to join the SAS, but to sort of to see if they could. And it's run by a bunch of SAS soldiers who've found a nice way of earning a living, doing it on reality TV. Anyone seen it? One person. Oh, hooray. Well, having watched a few episodes, I came up with a sort of theological brainstorm, which for me was a great relief this week when I was preparing for this weekend. It occurred to me that God is not an ex-SAS staff sergeant screaming foul language at his disciples on reality TV. And I found that a great encouragement. Because if God was like that, I would be in the majority who fail. And I would soon be jeered into voluntarily withdrawing from the process if I hadn't already been chucked out of it. Have you got that? God is not like that. God is not laughing at your attempts at discipleship and jeering you into voluntarily withdrawing from the process. God is cheering you on. God delights in taking people who aren't good enough, who aren't tough enough, who aren't strong-willed enough, who aren't amazing enough, and making us into a people who can change the world. God delights in taking people who don't have enough ability, who don't have enough determination, who don't perhaps naturally have enough integrity, but changing us, forgiving us and changing us and welding us together into a team who change our neighborhood and are part of his team changing the world. He calls us to be together a glimpse of the new world that he will one day fully reveal. Our calling is a gift. It's not an achievement that we could ever earn. Okay, I hope that's not too controversial. My second introductory point may be slightly more controversial. Apologies if it is. But I have two ways of describing this. One is to say, maybe controversially, that God seems to operate on a need-to-know basis. Or another way of putting it, our calling is more about the present than the future. Joshua had to take a lot of actions in the subsequent chapters as you read the story. And it's great that we've got a Joshua here with us this morning. And most of those actions that he was going to take in the subsequent 24 chapters or so of the book of Joshua, he wouldn't have known about, and he didn't have to worry about at this stage. What he had to do at this stage was be obedient today. It's more about the present than the future. And I would, after some decades of experience and observation, I would say that a ridiculously huge amount of devout Christian energy and devout Christian anxiety goes into worrying about decisions that we don't actually have to make yet, and takes our eye off the ball of what we do have to do, which is live today for Jesus. For instance, as a young person, I remember putting a lot of worry into what job I should do next, or who was it that maybe I should marry, or what charities should I get involved with and support, this one or that one. There were so many good ones. And sorry if this sounds heretical, but if God isn't making it that clear, then maybe it isn't a decision that God is that bothered about. I remember years ago listening to a tape. I didn't hear it live, but I heard a tape of a sermon preached by a splendid Australian forthright clergyman to a church which had a high proportion of students and therefore a high proportion of unmarried people for whom relationships would be high on the agenda. And he said, I will now tell you who, sorry about the attempt at the accent, any Australians present, forgive me please, who you should marry. And everything went absolutely quiet. Every ear was sort of 3 inches out, listening. I will tell you who you should marry the day after you get married. I don't know. I'm really grateful that Janet, my wife, agreed to marry me, and we've had 30-something years that have been pretty good. We've had some less good moments, but amazingly, Janet has put up with me. But am I the only guy Janet could have married? No. Actually, had things worked out differently, she might have married somebody else, and I might have married somebody else. And probably, if we both found people as patient as the two of us, we could have built a couple of good marriages. Now, sorry, is that heresy? I don't know. I'm sure God has called me to marry Janet because I'm married to Janet. And I'm very grateful for Janet. But if, at the end of the day, I hadn't married Janet, I don't know. I mean, God didn't sort of write it on the ceiling, Janet is the one. It sort of seemed to be heading that way, and that we seemed to have got a lot in common, and we shared some important stuff, and great. But, you know, relax. Sometimes decisions maybe aren't quite as life or death as they might seem. Jobs. Does it really, really matter? if you have a job change chance? Is it absolute? Is God really only in one of them? Have you got to find the one? I would say, relax. You know, do you want to change jobs? Got the opportunity to? Like the look of it? They seem to be reasonably human in the new job? Well, why not? But if you know, if your friends aren't all saying to you, you really ought to move, and your prayers aren't sort of prompting you that it's one or the other, and there don't seem to be particular circumstances pushing one way or the other, and you don't feel you're really getting great nudges from the Holy Spirit, well, maybe God doesn't mind. God wants you to live for him, whether it's this job or that job or another job. God wants you there as a beacon for him. And maybe he's not that bothered, which one it is. He's more concerned about how we live today than where we live 3 weeks' time. Okay, if that's heresy, forgive me. But I think, actually, it's interesting. You read the letters in the New Testament. There's loads and loads and loads about how we live as Christians in the light of Jesus being so amazing. And there doesn't seem to be that much on the whole about decisions we may make about getting married or changing jobs or whatever. They're referred to sometimes, but they aren't made a big deal. A thought. So there we are. That's my two introductory points. Our calling is a gift. It's not an achievement. And maybe God operates on need to know. And sometimes maybe we don't need to know. Okay. Let's have a look at Joshua's experience in chapter 1. And these, I've got 3 points, and I'm very, very grateful to John Marsh, who in his notes for group leaders and preachers came up with these points. I've changed the letters on a couple of them, so we've got 3 C's. If you like 3 points beginning with the same letter, I can't normally do it, but I've managed it today. If you hate it, well, forgive me. Think of other words for them yourselves, you know. But here we go. And the first one I've got is a bit of an old-fashioned word. Well, they're all old-fashioned words, really. Comradeship. Comradeship. Being in an enterprise that may be very challenging together. Being all of us being part of it. The second half of that chapter that we heard just now, second half of chapter 1, is all about the 2.5 tribes who'd already got their territory when they reached the River Jordan. They're coming into what we think of as Israel from the east. They've marched around in the desert in the sort of southeast for a very long time. They finally got from the east to the River Jordan, and they got across it, and it's in flood, so that's a bit of a challenge. And the 2.5 tribes who've already got their land east of the Jordan must be thinking, oh, great. And then they think, oh, I seem to remember Moses got us to promise that we're supposed to go too. And we've got to go and fight all those big guys the other side of the river. Anyway, Joshua reminds them that that was indeed what they had promised Moses. Those 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. Why Manasseh got carved into 2 separate bits, I don't know. It's probably there in the story if you read it up. But anyway, Reuben, Gad, and the half of Manasseh that were all going to be on the east side said, yep, okay, Joshua, we'll do it. And actually, Joshua says to them, you guys are going to go first. Oh! You know, you're going to be the first marching into the new territory where the big frightening guys live. Because we knew they were big and frightening because 40 years earlier, Joshua had been one of those 12 spies. And you remember that? You remember there were 12 spies? And 10 of them said, oh, they're big and they're bad and they're ugly and they're frightening and they're going to beat the daylights out of us if we go in. And Joshua and Caleb said, come on, we've got God on our side, we're going to do it. And it's amazing, and the grapes are huge, and the land is fertile, and there's wonderful honey, and, you know, we'll have a great time. And, yeah, there's people there, but God's on our side, so we'll win. And, unfortunately, the mob listened to the 10 rather than the 2. And so 40 years later, do you know the kiddies rhyme? I was taught this by a guy who is now a very eminent preacher somewhere when he was a student. He got it from his dad, I think. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, were the only 2 that ever got through to the land of milk and honey. There you are. Vital piece of Christian folklore. But here you are. Here is Joshua, 40 years on. He knows, because he was one of the spies 40 years before, that it isn't going to be easy. But He knows that therefore they need to be together. And those two and a half have got to get in there and play their part and indeed show the way to their brothers by going first. And I said brothers because as far as we can see, it was the guys who did the fighting. So I'm not trying to be, whatever the word is, incorrect. But it was a comradeship thing. They were all in it together. And that is pretty much clean against the messages that our society gives us all the time, isn't it? We're individual. It's all about you, say the adverts. It's all about you, says the shop that we walk into it. It's all about you and your decisions for you, because you rule. And that's great in some ways, because God does love individuals. And God treats people who don't feel we're very special as the most special person in the world. But God doesn't call us to stay as individuals. He calls us to be in it together. I don't know how it's worked out for St. Tim's at the moment, but in periods between vicars, quite often, churches actually grow in togetherness. Because all of a sudden, there isn't a vicar steering us along, and we want church to continue and do the stuff that church does, so we better make sure it happens, guys. And I don't know whether that's your experience here. Maybe you were so together beforehand that you couldn't possibly grow any more together. I don't know. Because I know what a great church St. Tim's is, because I've been a friend of Phil for many years, and Phil and I and Nick Dawson, the vicar of St. John's Ollerton, continue to meet up actually every couple of weeks, and we chat together and pray for one another. So I've heard a lot about St. Tim's over the years, and what a fantastic church you are. But comradeship, we do need it, and we have to keep working at it. I noticed when I was a vicar how people who'd been part of the church for a while used to say what a wonderful, friendly church we were. But sometimes people who were trying to find their way in actually didn't find it that friendly, because all the friendly people were busy talking to the other friendly people who they'd known for 15 years. And the new person sort of could think, well, okay, I'll go and look at the notice board. It's a constant thing to needing to sort of keep our eyes open, to incorporate and welcome folks who haven't been around as long as we have. Comradeship. Secondly, courage. Very obviously it's there, isn't it? I think three times God says to Joshua, you've got to be strong, you've got to be courageous. Because leadership isn't easy. Leading a people into battle isn't easy. Joshua knew what they were up against. And Joshua had spent 40 years or so as Moses' apprentice, hadn't he? And he'd seen what it was like being a leader. He'd watched Moses shipping a load of flack again and again and again as the people bellyached their way through the wilderness. It was not a lot of fun being the leader. A lot of courage was going to be needed. And where does courage come from? I guess different things inspire different people, but as Christians, we are offered a resource, aren't we, in our faith? Because the person who calls us into what may seem like sometimes dangerous discipleship, the person who calls us to take risks for him, is someone we trust. Someone who's been there. Someone who has lived this life and done tough things, and can nerve us. Just going back to Who Dares Wins, in one episode, they had to go up a really high diving board, be blindfolded, and fall off it backwards, a long way down. And if they stayed upright, their body would rotate, and they'd hit the water head first, and they'd be okay. Now, I'm not sure I would ever be brave enough to do that. And the lad who was filmed doing it, the guy they showed you doing it, I mean, if this is the edge of the high board, he's stood there like this, ready to go backwards, blindfolded. The instructor is standing here, not actually shouting abuse at him on this occasion, but just saying, when I say go, you lead Mac. Go! And the guy stands there, and he doesn't go. And so the instructor waits, and he calls him forward, and he says, okay, come over here. He takes the blindfold off and talks to him and just says, look, right, you're going to have another go. You're going to do it. I'm going to blindfold you. You've got to have your hands across here. You stay upright. And when I say go, you go. And second time round, he does it. And I remember watching that and thinking, wow, you know, there's courage. Now, where did he get that courage from? I guess a variety of things. Partly, he knew other people had done it. Partly, he didn't want to be the failure. He wanted to do it. Probably as well, he had some respect and trust for the guy who was telling him. Because, although to my mind, personally, I find watching that instructor fairly hard work, because he does seem so enormously pleased with himself, he actually knew what he was talking about, of course. He'd done it, he'd seen other people do it, and he knew the way it should be done. And so he was trustworthy. And that trustworthiness gave the guy just enough courage to do it. And I'm full of admiration for him. We have a trustworthy Lord. He does know what it's about. He has been through more horrific situations because of his faith in his Heavenly Father than I believe we are ever likely to go through. And if he calls us to take risks for him, he isn't going to abandon us. He's going to be there with us, cheering us on, nerving us on. So comradeship, courage. And my third and last C is character. Several times Joshua is reminded to meditate, to study and meditate on what's called here the words of the law that they had been given through Moses 40 years earlier. And we, of course, are given far more scripture than that. We are given far more revelation of what God is like and how God calls us to be. But if we want to grow in Christian character, then we need to be soaking in that stuff. We need the scriptures to become part of us. And in his position of leadership, Joshua was going to be under huge pressure to go off character, to be unfaithful, to back away from his calling. And he was going to sustain that character if he sustained himself in his walk with the Lord. And some years ago, I had the sad experience of being quite close to someone in a church who was in leadership and went off the rails. They were enormously talented. They achieved remarkable things, both with young people and adults. They had a gift to reach people, the kind of people that churches often don't reach very well. And sadly, they didn't have the character to sustain those talents. And they eventually were found to be fundamentally untrustworthy. And it was very, very painful for many of us. And quite disillusioning. If their character had been as strong as their talents, it wouldn't have happened. If they had had the courage to seek help and develop their character in areas where they knew they were weak, things could have been so different. And our character, I believe, gets in danger. Certainly one of the situations when our character gets in danger is when we start thinking that our calling, whatever it may be, whatever roles we find ourselves in, whatever ways we are seeking to live for God in those situations, when we start thinking that our calling is more about us than about the one who calls us. And I just want to close with a little incident from Joshua's life a few chapters later. This is after they've crossed the Jordan and they have been circumcised, which was something they hadn't done for 40 years apparently, and they have celebrated the Passover, and Now, they're getting close to Jericho. And I'm reading from chapter 5, verse 13. If you want to follow it, it's on page 219 in this edition. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and he saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied. "But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. And that's all it tells us about that encounter. It doesn't tell us whether this mysterious commander of the Lord's army had anything else to say to Joshua or not. Now, there's lots. This may be a bit of an argument from silence, but it's just interesting, isn't it, that Joshua says to this mysterious figure, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And the Lord doesn't come into that question. And the mysterious figure says, "I am the commander of the Lord's army." Brackets. Not in the text. "Not you, Joshua." And it seems as though, maybe, Joshua just needed to get things back in perspective. Here he was. He'd been given this huge calling. He'd been given this really challenging role that was going to require so much courage and character from him, that was going to require him to be building comradeship amongst what could be a very disparate group of people. And he could have been thinking, "Well, I've had the training, I've had the call, I'm going to do it." And the Lord was just saying, "Hold it, Joshua. You need to remember who the Lord really is. You need to get your perspective right. You need to realize that you're doing this for the Lord, and that the Lord's work is special, and that the Lord is special, and that you, Joshua, are not the Lord." And I think for myself, much of my Christian experience has been about blundering along and being reminded, sometimes rather painfully, that this is God's deal and it isn't actually my deal. I'm not in charge. And as the Lord calls us, as individuals and as a church, to serve him and serve his kingdom, it's a fantastic privilege. But it's him we're serving. And it's only as we get that perspective right and walk in fellowship with him that he may, if he wishes, choose to do stuff through us. Can we just pause and pray? Lord, thank you that behind the scenes that we never see, there is so much reality. Thank you that you and your heavenly hosts are winning battles and providing stabilities that we never realize. Thank you that you give us this extraordinary privilege of being part of the eternal work of your kingdom. Thank you that although we don't begin to deserve it, you call us and you give us that gift and you invite us to grow in your character and to work as comrades for your kingdom with courage. And we pray that although we're unworthy servants, you may indeed be able to take us and use us to bring glory to the name of Jesus. Amen.